Good morning, church. Whew. We are almost done with January. We're just halfway through. I'm just kidding. Hasn't gone that fast. But last week, I think it was the week before, I have to apologize to you guys. I don't know if you guys heard a phone that kept going ding, 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 ding. I thought the first time it did it, I would just ignore it and it would go away. But it just kept going and going and going. And I got done. I said, Melissa, did you guys hear that phone? And she said, yeah, every time. So, my fault. But to be honest with you, it was a family member who was at the Patriots game. And so they were sending pictures and this and all that stuff. So, I don't know what time the game is today. But I fully expect to see and feel the same thing. So, if I look distracted or if I look at my phone, I'm just kidding, I won't do that. But if you hear the phone ring or chime, it may be me, so I will apologize now. But Patriots are playing the Chargers, right? There is still a possibility that there could be an L.A. Super Bowl, right? There is still, you guys, I will see you all at church if that happens. We will sign commitment cards. Are they still in it? I know they are. Where's Mike? Yeah, I see. I had to do that just to upset Mike. So there's still some teams out there. So California is still interested in the Super Bowl. We haven't been this interested since the 49ers were good. So, there's a 49ers fan. I heard it. So, anyway, we got to get back to studying scripture. We could talk about football. But I will try to get done so you can get the game. I see some people already looking at their watches. God's word is more important than any football game. Plus, you have DVD, you can record stuff. So last week we started talking about the high priestly prayer. We started looking through Jesus' last prayer that was recorded with his disciples, 11 of them at the time that were there. And we call it the high priestly prayer because Jesus acts as our high priest, right? We know that he offered himself the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And with that, he covered our sins and he cleansed us forever so that one day we can come and stand before him in his presence. Right? He is the high priest and his prayer and his sacrifice made it so we can come before God. And so this is called the high priest prayer. Right? The high priestly prayer. And it is just before he does his final sacrifice of himself. Last week, we covered the intro to this prayer where Jesus prays for himself and he prayed that God's glory would be shown through him. But remember, when he is saying this prayer and he's praying to God, he fully intended for his disciples that were around that table to hear it. And he intended for us to read it one day in Scripture. That's why it is in Scripture and that's why we can read it. So even though Jesus is praying to his Father, we know that he has a message in here, not only for the disciples around the table, but for us. And just in the opening prayer, Jesus reminds his listeners and the readers to some of the key elements in his farewell address. And we talked about his farewell address began in chapter 13 of John. And I asked you to read that this week. But you see in the opening, he recounts some of those things. He summarizes some of those things. And if Jesus says it more than once, if he says it twice or three times, that probably means it's important. So we're going to recap some of those things that we talked about. We know that Jesus summarized that the battle is already won. That Jesus has won the battle. He talked about that we should seek Jesus, right? We should seek him in a relationship with him and not his things or the things that he has to offer. He encouraged us that we don't have to worry because God is in control. He has authority. And he talked about eternal life. And eternal life is quality of life, not just quantity of life. And so we summarize those things. We talked about those last week. And as Jesus continues in his prayer, we see a sudden shift in his prayer in verse 6. We see that his prayer is now more directly focused on the disciples, the ones that are sitting around the table with him. But again, this prayer is recorded in Scripture, and there's a message in there for all of us. It's in the Bible for a reason. And at this point in the prayer, when it shifts in chapter 6, Jesus is offering some encouragement to his disciples. Jesus knows what's about to happen in the next 3 days. Right? He knows that the disciples' world is going to get rocked, that it's going to get shaken as he is arrested, as he is tried, as he is beaten, as he's hung on a cross and it's going to feel like their world is falling apart. And we know that the disciples are going to run and they're going to hide. We know that some of them are going to be hiding in a room. They don't know what to do next. They're lost. They're confused. Do you ever have days like that? Do you ever have days where you think you're following Jesus and everything is going right and then something happens? And your world is turned upside down, right? You look at the heavens. You look at God and say, seriously? This is what happens? Now what am I to do? What am I to do in this situation? God, I thought I was following you. I thought I was being obedient to your commands. Seriously? This is where I ended up? This is the situation that I'm in? And Jesus knows that this is going to happen to his disciples. He knows it's not going to be too long before they're going, what now? What do we do? And so I want to look at this prayer. And actually, this prayer goes from verse 6 through 19. We don't have time to look at all of it today. We're just going to focus on the first five verses of that passage today. We're going to look at some of this encouragement that Jesus is laying down, that he's trying to give to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Next week we'll continue, but for this week we're just going to look at verses 6 through 11. And I'm going to read those verses. I'm going to start with verse 6. This is chapter 17 of John, starting in verse 6. And Jesus says, as he's praying to his Father, he says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of the world. Yours they were, and you have gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And Jesus begins this verse, and just in those first three verses, if we look at verses 6 through 8, we know that the disciples, the 11 that are still with them, because by this point Judas has already left. But we know that those disciples that are at the table, that they're sitting with them, we know that they have accepted the words of Jesus. Right? We know that they know who God is. And we know that they believed that the Father has sent them. In verse 8 it says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Right? Accepting Jesus' words and knowing who God is and believing in that it was the Father who sent him. Those are really significant and foundational truths in the Christian religion. Right? In the Christian belief system, those are very foundational beliefs. And Jesus, as he's talking to his Father, he's confirming those to the Father, but he's encouraging his disciples. I know that this is what you believe. Have you guys ever been with somebody right after they have received the Lord? Right? And you get to do that prayer with them. And you get to pray with them. Right? When you do that, when you pray with somebody who's just received the Lord, you do the same thing. Right? You confirm, you acknowledge some of the things that they have already done. I mean, they've accepted Jesus. They're wanting to follow Jesus. And so when we pray, we're just confirming those things when we pray, and we're confirming them before God in their presence. Remember, the Christian belief, some of the essential things, some things like that they've accepted that Christ is God. And so when we pray that, we'll say something to dear Heavenly Father. Right? We know that you're holy. We know that you're God. We talk about the belief that we have in him, right? That he was a man that lived a sinless life, and he lived a life and died a death that we could not die. And we will say, Lord, thank you for sending your son, who came to this earth and he died a death for me. And when we talk about for me, we're acknowledging that he died in our place, that he paid the penalty for our sins that we could not do. That person that we're praying with, they already know that. Right? Those are some truths that they came to understand. But as we pray with them before God and as we're talking to God, we're just confirming and establishing those truths before them. And that's what Jesus is doing in this prayer. But when we do this, we can't miss something that is very important. Something that we miss a lot of times. Even some things we take credit for. But everything that the disciples accepted and that they knew and that they believed, it was all in response to what God has already done. Right? And disciples of Jesus, we respond to the work of God. Right? The disciples responded to the work of God. God is the vine. And we're just the branches. We just go off of the vine. But the vine is the root that dictates where we are and what we do. And we're just little parts, little shoots off of that vine. The disciples, they accepted the word of God. But who taught it? It was Jesus that taught and that they accepted through the teachings of Jesus Christ. The disciples believed on Jesus, but who sent Jesus? Right? God the Father sent Jesus. And they came to an understanding and belief in what God had said and what God has done. But their understanding came through God. It came through the miracles that Jesus performed. It came through the teachings of Jesus. It came through the things that He said and He did. Just a short time before this prayer, as He's sitting with His disciples, Jesus told them, "You didn't choose Me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So God does the work and we respond. And God talks about the harvest in the field. And He said, "The harvest is ready." Right? God did that. God prepped the harvest. And then what's He tell us to do? To go harvest the fields. So God has done the work and we respond to the things that God has done. But even more important than the harvest and the harvesters, the work that God is doing and changing other lives is the work that God has done in our life. The work that God did on the cross. And how we respond to that. How do each of us individually respond to the work that Christ did on the cross? Jesus tells us the exact manner in which our sins can be forgiven. Right? Tells us how we can know Him. And He says that we must do two things. We must repent and we must put our faith in Him. And both of those things come from the work that He did on the cross. Right? That we must... When we repent, we turn from our own sins. We go the opposite direction. We go towards God. We go to the work that He has already done. When we put our faith in Him, we're believing that He died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again, and that our hope of heaven is through Him and the work that He has done, the work that He said, "It is finished." And that's where our faith goes. Repentance and faith are the two responses that are required to the work that Jesus has done. See, and there's religion and there's Christianity. And there's a difference here when we look at work. With religion, it tells you to do. There are things you need to do. And we know that there's work. They're telling us to do. You have to go to church so much. You have to do this certain times. You have to go to these groups. You have to do this. You have to give this much. You have to serve this much. And there's all these things that you have to get married in a certain temple. There's all these things that we have to do. But Christianity, a relationship with Christ, says it's all done. Right? In religion, they're talking about your salvation is based on something that you do. But in Christianity, it's just a response to what God has already done. It's because of the work that He has already done, His life and His death and His resurrection, that we respond to, eternal life. Many of you guys know Paul, and he was one of the most religious people out there. He worked harder. He studied more. He prayed longer than any of us. But when he met Jesus, he realized that the truth of the work that God had already done. And Paul set all that stuff aside and he said this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It's by grace that you're saved. There's nothing that you can do. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. is how you respond to the work that Jesus has already done. Paul writes to another church. He says this, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me." And listen to that last part. It said, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Right? I live by faith. That's my response. And then it goes on to say, "Who loved me and gave himself for me." That is what Christ has done. As disciples, how have you responded to the work of Christ? How have you responded to what Christ did on the cross? And here's the interesting thing about the gospel. It gets a response out of you. Your response is, "I believe it and I put my faith in Jesus and I respond." Right? I repent. Or I do nothing. And doing nothing is a response. When time is done, you will have needed to respond positively or you have responded negatively. How have you responded? And I remember when I was studying this and I was writing down, I was actually driving home. And then a reality hit me. A scripture verse came to mind in John. You know what happens to those that respond negatively? The wrath of God remains on them. And I started thinking about family. I started thinking about friends. There are people who are responding negatively, who aren't responding to the gospel. And when time runs out, if they have not responded, they will face the wrath of God. I have not seen the wrath of God. I want to see the wrath of God. Right? And I think about how horrible that is. But as I was driving home, I was thinking, oh my gosh, the wrath of God, who cares? I want to be in the presence of God. Right? I don't want to come to heaven to avoid this. I want to come to heaven to be with Jesus, to be with God, to be in the presence of His glory. So I have responded to the work that He has done. How have you responded? But then I find the next part of this prayer to be extremely awesome. One of my favorite parts in the verse, in the passage, verse 20, which we're going to study in a few more weeks, makes this verse even more awesome. But in verse 9, Jesus simply says this, "I am praying for them." I'll give you some foreshadowing. In verse 20, Jesus says He's praying for us. Right? But to know that the Creator of the universe, right, is praying for His disciples. That the disciples of Jesus, they are prayed for by God. I'm praying for them. Jesus, God, the Holy One, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, prays for His disciples. He intercedes for His disciples. Right? He speaks to the Father on their behalf. We think that passage in the Scripture where Jesus says, "Forgive them for they know not what they do." Man, if I had a dollar for every time Jesus had to say that about me to the Father. Right? That's a pretty powerful verse, pretty powerful words that I'm sure Jesus, as He's sitting with His Father, He leans over to them. And as He's shaking and says, Father, forgive him, for He knows not what He does. And he goes there and He intercedes for who we are. Right? He says, "Hey, Father, I've already shed my blood for those sins. I've already shed my blood for what He is doing." And Paul, he paints a beautiful picture of this in his letter to Rome. He says this, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" Right? Look again at verse 34. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us." Right? He's interceding. As we have questions, as we have trouble in life, as we screw up, it is Jesus that is sitting next to God and praying for us and interceding on our behalf and continuing to make that relationship for us. And during that dinner, just shortly before Jesus began praying, he predicted his death. If you guys remember what Peter said, he said, no, wait. We got your back, Jesus. That ain't going to happen. You know, that stuff's not going to happen. That personal lesson, don't question or challenge God on what his plans are. It does not turn out like you think. I remember when God first called me to ministry. Absolutely not. I'm not getting out of the Marines until I die. Then I think the Marine hymn says Marines are guarding the streets in heaven, so that's where I'll be. But I'm going to be in the Marines forever. And I said, there's no way I could be a pastor because then I have to go to seminary and I'm done with school. I couldn't wait to get out of there. Isaac School is really good. I couldn't wait to get out of there. And I said, that's not happening. And I remember earlier, I had done some training in Virginia. And when I left Virginia, I said, I am never going back to Virginia again. It was humid. There was bugs everywhere. And then your relief from that was snow. Right? So snow, humidity, and bugs. Why people live there, no idea. But I was not going back. So, long story short, I went to seminary in Virginia when I got out of the Marine Corps. Yeah. Right? There are some things where God just likes to remind you that you're not in charge. And here Peter is. And Peter says, no, don't worry about that. That's not going to happen, God. And Jesus responds to him, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might shift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Peter comes before Jesus and says, that's not going to happen. We're going to defend you. Nothing bad is going to happen. We're here high and mighty. And Jesus says, that's not the way this is going to work out. Right? And we do know in just a few short hours, big tough Peter denied Christ three times. Denied even knowing who he was. Peter failed. He failed big time. But if you go back to that verse, it says, and when you have turned again, and Peter did turn again, just as Jesus has prayed, right? And Peter became the rock that Jesus was to build that church on. That church of today was built on Peter. He was a leader in the first church of Jerusalem. And Jesus said, I want you to strengthen your brothers. We know that Peter was one of the first disciple makers, that he was building and strengthening disciples as they would lead to one of the greatest gospel-sending churches in the history of the church. And they were encouraged, and they were strengthened, and they were led by Peter. The God of the universe has his disciples on his mind, and he's praying for each of us. Right? And there's real power in his prayer. He is not a God that says, I'm sending good thoughts to you. I hope things are going well with you. No, he prays for you and unleashes power, his power in your life. His prayer is not just some nice thing. It is power. And he is praying for his disciples that they would have that power and that they would act. And here Jesus says, I am praying for you. And in his prayers, there's some specific things. He prays for their unity and their joy and their protection and their sanctification, their holiness. He prays for these things for his disciples. Today, we're only going to look at unity. Right? We're going to talk about unity for the disciples. And then tomorrow, next week, we're going to cover the rest of his prayer about the joy and the protection and the holiness. But before Jesus goes into the unity, right? Before he specifically goes to pray for their unity, he reminds them of something. He sends them some encouragement. But he says, remember, you can reveal God's glory. Right? That the disciples of Jesus, they reveal God's glory. Do you remember from last week's that God's glory is the revelation of his presence? And here Jesus says, I am glorified in them. So somehow, as Jesus mentions, his glory has come to him through his disciples. And when we, the disciples of Jesus, respond to the work that Jesus has already done, we glorify Him. This is crazy. Right? This is the God of the universe, the God of the world. How do we glorify Him? And we go back to the gospel, because the gospel kind of changes things, right? It flips everything upside down. And Jesus, right? The one who's greater than Moses, the one who's greater than King Solomon. And remember, King Solomon had the greatest kingdom that people had known. You talk about glory, he didn't even eat on anything unless it was gold. His footstool was covered in gold. And Scripture says that silver was counted as nothing, was worthless in the kingdom of Solomon. We know that kings and queens and wise men and people of authority travel from all over the world to come and experience Solomon, to see his glory. And Jesus says, I'm greater than Solomon. Solomon's a chump, right? I am the real deal. And we think about, how do we as people reveal his glory? If he's greater than all of Solomon, how in the world are we to reveal his glory to those around us? How do we do that? Right? His glory is so great, we can only imagine it. But somehow, he uses us to reveal his glory to the world. And I look at that table and I think, how do you have those bunch of half-witted, those 11 guys give glory to you? They're loudmouths, they're short-tempered. Right? Two of them were afraid to talk to you about tough things, so they sent their mom to go talk to you. And you're going to use those guys to reveal your glory? But then there's the gospel. Right? Life meets the gospel and things change. Things get flipped upside down. Earlier, just before that prayer, Jesus began his farewell address that evening. Right before he even spoke, as the disciples gathered, he washed their feet. Right? And Scripture tells us that Jesus, that he arose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And then it continues in verse 12, when he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." Right? He gave his disciples this example to follow. But you have to understand this, that washing the feet of somebody, right, that was for the lowest of the low. That was for the servant's servants in the house. They didn't have shoes. They were in sandals. They're walking dirty, disgusting feet. But we don't want to get caught up in the act itself. Washing others' feet is great. But there's a greater message here. That disciples of Jesus can reveal his character and his presence in their acts. Right? Not by walking around demanding that people think you're high and mighty, demanding people bow down to you because you're the son of a king. That's not what Jesus says. He said, no, you are to humbly serve others. As a pastor in Northern California, where it rains a lot more than here, I know we've had some rain in the last couple of days, some of us are surprised. It's okay, you'll be all right. Northern California, it rains a lot. And there was a pastor, and he was a pastor at a rather large church. And he would get to work, and he would get there long before anybody else got to the church. And he parked off in a field. And whenever it rained, this puddle would form. And he would just go, and he would park in the puddle, open up his car door, take off his shoes, roll up his slacks. This is a long time ago. Right? And he would roll up his slacks, and he would start walking to church. He'd get to his office, and he'd undo his pants and put his shoes back on. And the staff would see this time and time and time again. And finally, one of the staff came up to him and said, Hey, Pastor, why do you do that? Like, you can park anywhere you want. You can park on the edge of the parking lot if you want to. Why do you park in the middle of the puddle and walk through it to come to church?" And the pastor said, "So somebody else doesn't have to." Right? So somebody else doesn't have to. Why did Jesus go to the cross and face the wrath of God? So somebody else doesn't have to. So you don't have to. Right? Why did Jesus go to the cross? Not only so you don't have to, you couldn't stand it. But he did it so you wouldn't have to. And here Jesus, as he's washing their feet, he says, I've given you an example to follow. Right? And this is how we as disciples of Christ have the opportunity to reveal God's glory and his character. And most of all, his presence to others. Are we servants to others? Are we revealing God's glory to those around us? Right? Instead of thinking, oh, so somebody else doesn't have to. Do we think, oh, somebody else can do this? I'm not doing that. That'll put me out too much. No, the other people will pick up that trash. Right? Somebody else will share the gospel with them. How do we serve? You are not greater than your master. And if your master can wash feet, dirty, disgusting feet, and dry them with the towel that he's wearing, what are you too good to do? What, when you get asked to serve, when you get asked to do something, when you get the opportunity to share God's glory, you think, nah, that's beneath me. Nope, I'm not going to do that. See, simple acts of service can reveal our response to what God has already done in our lives. Right? And in so doing, in doing those things, in serving and acting, we reveal his character and his presence in our life to others. Does your life reveal his character and his presence? Are you doing acts of service? Are you caring for? Are you doing things so others don't have to? Are you displaying his glory? That's actually a tough question when you think about it, huh? If you put that in your notes, how am I displaying God's glory to those around me? The last part that we're going to talk about, the last thing we're going to touch on that is actually the beginning, but we'll wrap this up next week, is that disciples of Jesus are united. Right? And for a group of people to be united, there usually has to be something that draws them together, that pulls them together as a team. And if you watch sports, you don't have to watch long to figure out that some of those, I think they call them divas. They're big football players. They call them divas. But you'll see that some of those guys don't like each other. But their desire to win a Super Bowl, right? They put their differences aside. And they become united as a team. And you have to wait till the off season to read all the garbage. But during that season, during that time, they're united to win that Super Bowl. Military veterans, you'll see them and they're united by the service to country. Right? And why we act like we don't like each other, we really kind of do. Right? And we're united and you'll see them bond together. If you go into a group of room, you will see service members that are united. They will sit and they will talk and they'll tell stories. One of the most common ways that people are united is through shared misery, right? If you've gone through something really horrible with somebody, you probably remember it. You guys are united forever. I will tell you right now, I was on a soccer team. We went 0-21. Practice was horrible because you lose every time. You knew you were going to lose. I know I have more memories and more stories and times of joy with that group of guys than I do in any other sports team I played on. And it was shared misery. I still remember the hill we had to run up every time we lost. Halfway through the season, that was like our goal, to run up the hill, because we knew we were going to lose. Right? But it was a shared misery that united us. For Christians, for people who follow Jesus, who call Jesus their Lord and Savior, the unity is truth. Right? It is absolute truth. Truth is the basis for the unity of disciples of Jesus. Truth about God and man and Jesus. The truth about God, that he is holy, holy, holy. He's the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And when we talk about holy, 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 he's perfect. He doesn't have a blemish. He doesn't have sin. He's a lover of good. He hates evil. None of us fall into that category. but God does. And that is a truth of Scripture. The truth about man is that none is righteous, no, not one. None. Not me, not you, not Billy Graham, right? Not any of those leaders are without sin. Jesus is the only one without sin, and man is the one with sin. And in Jesus, the truth that He is the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And these are basic foundational truths that unite us as Christians. It is through these truths that we become a community called the church. Right? Become a community called the Bible-believing church. And the church is intended to share an amazing level of unity. As Jesus says in His prayer, it's a unity that's to mirror the unity between God the Father and God the Son. This unity centers on these truths that are revealed in His Word. And He prays for their disciples, specifically disciples at this time. And then later we hear for us that we would have a unity that mirrors the perfect relationship of God the Father and God the Son. And each of these members, each of these Christians that believe these truths, we've put on this clothing. And that covers the differences that normally divide people. Differences like gender or ethnicity or social status or politics or 100 other of these dividing things that Satan throws at us. Church, you need to listen. You need to listen carefully to this. I'm always asked to talk about voting. Right? Voting. Listen. Extremely important. Like, I would beg and plead with all of you to go vote. And you should pray. And you should consult your Bible. And you should get godly advice. And then you should go vote. However, if your political affiliation is your standard for absolute truth, that's no longer politics, that's a religion. Okay? Surprise, surprise, there will be Democrats and Republicans and independents all in heaven. You cannot use that as your standard for truth. That's crazy. Do you remember when Joshua faced the commander of the Lord's army? Right? Joshua, this guy's, God used him to conquer the promised land. God is using him to do great things, and he's walking one day, and this angel shows up, he's got a flaming sword. Joshua's ready to fight, man. Hey, are you for me or against me? Are you for us or against us? Are you on my team or the other team? Do you remember what the angel said? No. I'm not for you. I'm on Team Jesus. Right? And that's what he just said. No. I'm the commander of the Lord's army. And when we get involved in these things, like, are you Democrat, are you Republican, are you Independent, Green Party? I guess now you could be a socialist here. I'm still trying to figure that out. Right? No. I'm not. I'm on Team Jesus. Right? Do you vote? I vote for what Jesus... I look at the Scripture. I try to say, how would Jesus vote? And I ask people that I respect their opinion when I don't know. If it's not clear in Scripture. Right? But I don't vote because of Democrat or Republican or Independent. No! I'm on Team Jesus. Politics is not your religion. If you follow Jesus. But listen to what Paul tells the church at Galatia. He says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. On the basis of faith, we can all be united under Christ. Right? All Christians are included, regardless of our sex, our race, our color, our disability, our income, the number of children we have, what country we come from. None of that matters when we commit to the truths of Scripture. What fractures community, right? What fractures the unity that we're called to have is when we listen to the world and we're told to minimize those truths and focus on us. When we're to focus on our preferences, when we're to focus on our likes, or the greatest divider out there, when we're to focus on something we all can agree on. Right? That doesn't really exist, and it just fractures us more. Right? Somebody said, whenever there's two people, you're going to have what? A disagreement. Right? When there's two people, we're going to have a disagreement. There's this false lie out there that somehow if the masses agree, then it must be truth. Right? That's not truth. That's not truth at all. Henrik Ibsen, he's a Norwegian playwright, and I love his quote. He was in the 1800s, but he said this: "I don't imagine you will dispute the fact that at the present, the stupid people are an absolutely overwhelming majority all over the world." You don't have to read too many news headlines to realize that might be truth. Right? That might be true. Majority does not make it truth. God's word, scripture, is what makes it truth. And this is what we are to bounce everything off of. Right? Jesus' disciples were to have unity of a common mind and a common purpose. Right? An unqualified mutual love for one another. A sustained togetherness in mission. Right? The mission's not up for discussion. Jesus gives us the mission as a church to make disciples. Right? So, okay, as a church, how are we making disciples in our community? That's what Jesus told us to. Now, we might have different paths to get there, but we work as a church and we work in unity. And we say, okay, the Bible says make disciples in the community. Let's do it. You know, let's have meetings. When we have small groups, when we have the progressive dinner, right? When we go to the park, when we work in the schools, that's not just to have ministries, that's to make disciples. That's not just to say, we got 15 small groups. If your small group's not making disciples, if you're not growing, and you're wasting your time, go do something else. And how do we make disciples for Jesus? That is our mission. That is what us as a church have to be unified. We got to look at this and say, that's distracting. That's interfering with the mission that God gave us. We are going to make disciples in our community. Everything else, we just sideline it. Just get it to the side. You know what? There's another church that could do that. But that's what God has called us to do. And we have to be united in that truth. We have to be rooted in God's truth. And if we go on in verse 21, if you read ahead, it says this, right? It's our unity. It's a witness to the world. And Jesus says this, so that the world may believe. Right? Our unity as a church. For I don't know why, but God made that. He said that's a tool for salvation. That's how some people are going to come to know me, is because of your unity as a church. Your unity as disciples, so that the world may believe. Right? It's the revelation of God's glory, and it results in the presence of Christ. God wants us to have unity as a church, so we could be a witness to the world. Right? What petty grievances do we have with one another? What crazy things that are more important so that the world may believe? I'm going to tell you right now, if you can think of some, write them down, and there's a trash can down there by the soundboard. There's nothing. There's nothing that important, right? If we're getting away from Scripture, then we're not talking about truths anymore. That's important. And we're not following God's will, but if we're following Scripture, God has said your unity is this important. And He prays for it. That they would be united as we are. He's talking to the Father. That we would be one as the Father and the Son. Our unity is a witness to the world so that others may believe. Today at this time, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to ask the deacons to come out, and they can start passing out the elements at this time. Well, you have to understand the Lord's Supper. When did that happen? When was the first one instituted? It was at this meal where Jesus was giving the high priestly prayer. They had just eaten this meal. And this is a demonstration of unity within the church. Listen to what Paul tells the church in Corinth about this. He says, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you because you have not come together. It is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Right? When there are divisions, when there's fractions, when the church isn't unified, it's not the Lord's Supper that we are participating in as a church. It's not what it was intended to be. Because of their selfish elitism, when the Corinthians observed the Lord's Supper, they were not rightly representing the sacrificial death of Christ. They weren't representing the true character of Christ. They weren't representing the church that Jesus prayed for. And he goes on to say this, Paul says this, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Right? And he's talking about the diverse arrogance and the selfishness, right, compared to the sacrificial, others-oriented nature of Jesus Christ. Right? And we're, as believers, we're encouraged to examine our lives and not only to repent and ask forgiveness for any unconfessed sin before partaking the Lord's Supper, but this is an act of the Lord's Supper. It's in remembrance of the great sacrifice, the sacrifice that the Lord gave us. And do this in remembrance of me. And Jesus in Matthew, before you gave your sacrifice, he told his people to go, right? Lay down your sacrifice and go reconcile with your brother before making your sacrifice. And as we take of this Lord's Supper, we have to think of that. Right? We have to go reconcile as a church. We have to strengthen the bonds of unity within this community that we call church, within this local body of believers that we call Calvary Church. But you need to also think, is there people in your life that are followers of Christ that you haven't reconciled that relationship with? Unity in the church is not a nice to have, or it's not an option. Right? It's a key element of a healthy church. It's the key element of a godly church. Jesus prayed for it. Jesus said, this is important. I'm going to pray for the unity of these churches. I don't know why, but Jesus prayed for it and said, this is an essential element of sharing the good news with the nations. That the nations, that others would see this unity and they would believe. And as the band leads us in a moment of worship, I want you not only to think of what was done so you wouldn't have to not only think of Jesus hanging on the cross, Jesus facing the wrath of God so you wouldn't have to, but I want you to think about how you can respond to God's work in your life, how you can increase or how you can strengthen the unity in His church. Is there some pride or some selfishness you have to say, hey, the unity of the church is more important than me? And if you go to Scripture, that's the truth. Right? Christ's bride is more important. Right? And we're getting back to the fundamentals of truth of who God is and who we are. And I want you to think about, how can I increase the unity of the church? How can I serve? What do I have to set aside? What can I do so that the world will see the unity and they will believe? I want you to pray that God would lead you to reconcile damaged relationships. If there's people, not just in this church, people in your life that are Christians, that you've walked the Christian walk, do you need to go and you need to reconcile with them? Do you need to make things right with them? I've shared with some leaders, and I will tell you now, I left a church, oh gosh, 15 years ago. It was my fault. I said some things to that pastor I should never, ever said. For 10 years, destroyed me. And we had moved across country. Still was not able to reconcile that. One of the greatest times in my spiritual walk is I just happened to be in Virginia, and out of the blue, I said, I got to call, I got to try one more time. And I was able to meet with him and reconcile that relationship. Gosh, 10 years. Just imagine what God felt like. I've got a 9-year-old daughter and a 12-year-old son, so for 9 years I've had tension in the house. I can't wait for it to be resolved. How does God feel when He sees unity in His church? I want you to feel how, pray how God would help you serve others and to think of others, right? To commit to some, maybe a fellowship of small groups. Maybe you have to say, hey, this unity thing is important because God said so. So I need to figure out a way to do it. I want you to pray for those things as we worship. I'm going to ask Dustin to go ahead and lead us, and we'll partake of these elements together when the song is done. But for now, I just want you to think about that. Think about how, as a church, how as an individual you can help the unity.